verse 6, but there is a link, actually, I think about it, in verse 5. You remember, we talked about eldership last time. And then he refers to the younger. Likewise, the younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. There is a bit of a debate here, whether it is elder in the sense of the office or older people. I think it falls more heavily on the elder side. But nevertheless, there's the attitude of the younger towards the elder and the elderly. Yea, and all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Apparently, a slave in that time, on his garment, would wear a special kind of sash for everyone to know he was a slave. And so he would be identified. Whatever he was wearing, he'd have this sash, and they would know, this person is a slave. He could be well dressed if he was, his master was rich or otherwise, but they knew he was a slave. And he's saying here that you be clothed with humility, that the phrase is linked with that piece of cloth. So not that you wear anything, but that you wear it in your personality. So that it is apparent this person lives humbly before his God. That really has its meaning there. And then he puts it quite strongly, because both in James, there is a similar verse in James, remember, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. They're not copying one another, they're both taken from the book of Proverbs. And it's put like this here, for God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble. So God puts great store on humility. Like everything can be spoiled, everything can be imitated. And the more wonderful a thing is, the more wonderful is the counterfeit, the more terrible is the counterfeit. If it's something bad and horrible and you have a counterfeit, it doesn't really matter whether you've got the real bad thing or the counterfeit, they're as bad as one another. But you have something that's very wonderful, and that is counterfeited, then that is really something very bad, and you hate it, you dislike it intensely. And you can have, there is such a thing, as we know, as a false humility, where we go out to put some kind of an act. And as far as I can see in the scriptures, you know, even with the Pharisees, that in their lives, what was really objectionable in their lives was their acting. They were acting religious, and that was not acceptable. But here we have the possibility of a false humility, but he says true humility. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, how can we be humble without trying hard to be humble? Now, that's a task. How do you walk into this dark room now humbly? How are you going to walk into chapel humbly? How do you go about it? You know, do you go on tiptoe, or to head down, or is it something like that? I would say humility is an awareness. All I have to do is to think of what I am apart from the grace of God. And if I think of somebody else's sin, I think, well, that's an obvious one. And I think of my own. And were it not for the pardon of God, I would have no reason to lift my head at all. And it keeps me in my place. I think it was John Newton, it's a famous example, he used to sell people as slaves, remember? And his end was terrible, well, not his end, the story goes on. He was warned many times by God. When he was 16, he fell off a horse, and he said he would never, never forget. He did. We do, don't we? And then there was a shipwreck, and he was saved and thought he'd never, never forget. And he did. And he was a seller of African people and a slave driver in that way. But I don't know how it happened, but he became a slave of a slave. I don't know how that took place, but that's the story. Eventually, however, he's free. He becomes a minister. And before he'd go into the pulpit, if there was a shred of pride in his heart, or he suspected that there might be, he would walk around the table in the minister's vestry and remind himself of what he was apart from the grace of God. And every time he reminded himself of what he was apart from the grace of God, he could walk to the pulpit and preach. And I think that perhaps there's one way anyway, there must be many other ways of reminding ourselves that we have really nothing to boast about, and that boasting and pride are very, very silly things, because we're very limited in our abilities and very foolish in our ways very often. But in any case, the opposite is pride. And pride is an incredibly obnoxious thing. You know, when a person is showing off and boasting. Who's a snob? An intellectual one? Even a doctrinal one? Who's a snob and looks down and despises others? Because if you're proud, you're bound to put yourself above other people, and if you do that, you're bound to look down on others and you're bound to despise them. And that surely is an ugly thing. I think I told you once, I'm not sure, I asked Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, what did he dislike most in all this world? And at the time, I thought, what a strange answer. You know, I really thought it was a strange answer. I wasn't a bit impressed. But as the years went by, I realised it was a wonderful answer. He just gave one word, snobbery. That's all. He said, I think that's terrible. Which is pride, isn't it? And when you really think of it, pride in a little human being, a sinful human being, is a ridiculous thing. Whatever our abilities are, whatever our physical strength may be, pride, I don't mean now that we should belittle ourselves and be silly, but to be arrogant and proud is an obnoxious thing. God doesn't like it anyway. And so he says, this is what I will do. I will resist. I'll fight against the proud person. I will resist him. Now, that to me is very, very frightening. I wouldn't like God to say to me, I'm going to resist you on every move. As you remain like that, I will resist you. That's a very frightening thing. And if nothing else keeps us humble, that should. The very thought of the great God resisting us. He said, but I'll tell you what I'll do. Not only will I resist the proud, but I will give grace to the humble. Now, if you think carefully about that, and thinking of the Beatitudes now, and the importance of humility, it's put in another way, I know, but nevertheless, it's the same thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, do you remember what's the rest of the verse? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, all right? Now, the poor in spirit doesn't mean here miserable people. It means those who realize of themselves that they have nothing. Of themselves, they could never attain glory. That means they would never depend on their works. They would never be proud of their abilities. So in that sense, they are poor in spirit. Not spiritual poverty so much, but realizing that they have nothing. Now, to them who have come to that place, God says, I will give you grace. Now, grace is God's unmerited favour to an undeserving people. And says, but I will deal with these people that have come to that place, and I will give them grace. And then that word grace then has so much to it. Well, look at the result of it here. Well, we'll look at that in a moment. Grace to the humble. What is God's grace? It's saving grace. There is common grace, which is for all mankind, whether they are believers or not believers. That is, we have air to breathe, food to eat, clothes to wear, crops in the field. There's common grace, and there's often common grace, and God helps people to a certain degree. You know, he doesn't leave people totally devoid of everything. There's what they call common grace. But it's not saving grace. Saving grace, very special grace. And that's the grace that brings us to a knowledge and an experience of Jesus Christ. And that is a very wonderful thing. Now, in that grace then, that the results of that in our lives should be graciousness. Now, he continues with this theme, and in verse 6 then, which we really is the beginning of our part tonight, in the light of that, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. If you could be humble towards one another and not proud regarding in the social structure of your church, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. So he says the ultimate is this, that you are humble in the sight of God. Remember the prayer of the Pharisees, the absolute opposite. He says excellent things, but really they are spoiled because he says them. I don't remember them all off a hat. I fast, remember? I tithe, I fast. Was there something else? Anyway, those are the kind of things he said. What is wrong with all he said was I do these things. I do them. And he was standing uprightly and telling God, look at me. I go to the temple. I worship God. I fast, I tithe. And in a sense, did all that God required. But smashed it to pieces by saying I and boasting about it. That's a terrible thing. Somebody said, either Spurgeon or somebody famous in one of the books said, there was a man I knew that he was the humblest man that I ever met until he told me so. All right, it's very good, isn't it? Until he told me so. And it's all smashed by saying, I am humble. It's all smashed. It really means a quiet submission to God, a recognition of the limitation, a limitation of life, the brevity of our lives. All those things should keep us in our place. Humble yourselves, therefore, most especially, see, under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God. I wonder, you know, we could say for a long time there, perhaps as we get older, I don't know if this is true, we become increasingly aware of the mighty hand of God. It is He who has mercy upon us. It is He who measures the number of our days. It is He who allows us the measure of strength or health that we will have. You know, He sets the limits, doesn't He, in everything. Do you remember in the Feast of Belshazzar, and he saw that writing on the wall, he said, I have numbered, you know, numbered, finished, remember? It's really, that's a more picturesque kind of thing, but nevertheless, it's that for me standing before you now, He's numbered me, all right? My days, my strength, the limits of what I can do and can't do. I may have big ideas, but where I got big ideas or small ideas, they will have to get into the pattern and the allowance that God allows. Thus far. Just thus far. That much strength, whatever it may be. Because He is God. And so because of that alone, we should realize, I think we do in our church, but we used to, and they do in some churches anyway. These are the announcements. I'm speaking, I suppose, from my Welsh tradition now. These are the announcements for the following week. God willing. God willing. It used to be in our ordinary speech. You going on holidays this year? Yes, I am. God willing. But like please and thank you have disappeared from our language almost completely. Almost entirely disappeared. Or excuse me, or I'm sorry, or any of these things. As it disappeared, so have those things too. God willing. And it's a very lovely thing, because it only will be God willing. That's how it will be. But it also brings something very wonderful in it. God willing, I will do that. God willing, I will achieve that. Which is no pride in that, you see, because you're putting yourself under the hand of God and saying, yes, these things will be achieved in His hands if God wills it. And then you can fill up into that and say, and if God is willing, that is a very marvelous thing because it is of God. Now, for a person to realize in their families, what do we want for our children and what do we want for our grandchildren? What would be our greatest desire? Well, our greatest desire is that we will be godly parents or grandparents, and that they too, in God's time, become spiritual children. It will be the greatest desire of all. That is what we will desire. It may come about in ways that we haven't thought of, but as far as we are concerned, we fulfill our duties in a spiritual way, because we recognize that the number of children we have, or grandchildren we have, are by the will of God, aren't they? They are by the will of God, and they are sacred charges in our hand. What do we want for them? And the first thing, first priority should be that one day they'll be in glory. That is the greatest thing that you could ever desire for your children. You might say, do you want them to achieve? Yes, it'd be very nice, I'd be very glad. But if you had a choice between a person really getting on in the world and totally indifferent to the things of God, and only doing moderate in the world and yet loving the things of God, which would you choose? I think I know what you choose. You choose the one where they do pretty moderately, or not so well maybe in this world, but that they are the Lord's and they're going on with God. They can give you greater joy and greater peace in your hearts, you know. But sometimes you have both, and that's very wonderful. But the first priority is that, because we live under the mighty hand of God, in our decisions and where we would go and what we would do, what we put first are the things of God, because we live under the mighty hand of God. And another thing is this, you cannot escape either. You cannot escape the hand of God. You cannot move the hand of God. You cannot push the hand of God away. We are under the mighty hand of God. As many are under the judgment of God, neither can they escape. They too are under the mighty hand of God. Now, what does he promise? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, recognizing his authority, recognize the wonder of his person, submitting to his will, and gladly fulfilling it. To do that, our delight is to do his will. Doing that, now what happens? Result, that he may exalt you in due time. That's lovely, isn't it? In due time. The right time, when it's your time. And exalting here, I'm sure, is not on the earth. But when it comes our time, he will exalt you in due time, because you are his children. And death for us, death is always a serious thing, always serious, can never be regarded lightly, because we've never been there before. But we have an assurance in our hearts that we are received, and that we are the children of God, and we needn't be afraid where we'll be sitting in that great feast, because he will take us and put us in the place that he has reserved for us. Now remember, he's writing this to a people in the severe persecution. Some of them have lost parents, some have lost all their children. Certainly they've lost much, if not all, of their possessions. And when you have a congregation, to the scattered community of Christians at that time, coming together on a Sunday, and you're somewhere missing, they were not missing because they were careless. They were missing because they had been martyred, you know. Or they were missing because they were waiting to be martyred. I can remember in one of the churches in Lewis, I asked one man there, I said, did you taste revival as far south or wherever on the one side of Lewis? Yes, he said. I said, for how long? He said, 6 years. I said, how many have you in your church? He said, all the village, you have 600. And then he said something very interesting. He's preached in our church, by the way. He came here to the BEC conference, and everybody was hoping he'd give examples from the revival. He didn't. He just gave us the principles of revival. I was absolutely, come on, say it, say it. Some of the things you told me in the house. But no, he is afraid of grieving the Spirit. He's so afraid that he might find the Spirit driving away. I said, how many prayer meetings? 600. And he said, are they ever absent? Yes, he said, well, if they've died, or if they're very ill, or if they're trapped on the main London, couldn't get on the boat, if it's too rough. Those would be the only reasons.
It's incredible that
the only reasons, when I think today of the pathetic evangelical churches, really, that in due time, that he may exalt you in due time. And I want, and I'm sure you want, when it comes our day as Christian people who love him and forgiven people, and we're lifted up to glory, that we are lifted up to glory. And do so with a heart that's so glad that we're going home to the one that showed us such love and grace. And back then to these people, especially those who have been persecuted here, but it's also, remember, the word of God is also for us today. Now, they would be, listen to that, yes, we agree with that. We should respect our elders and elderly too. And the younger should submit to the older, that's true. A life of humility is right. What else kind of life can we live? And we will submit ourselves to the mighty hand of God, even though it may cause martyrdom. I'm sure they could answer all those things, mostly anyway, and say amen. And they might have a question going on in their mind. What about our worries? When we worry, when we see our children go out, not sure if they'll come back. When we worry, when we open our little business, if some soldiers will come and smash it up. What about our worries? What about our concerns? And for us, in a very different situation, what about our concerns and our worries? He says, I'll tell you what to do with your worries. I want you to throw them somewhere. He puts it very lovely. He says, casting, you know, casting is destroying. Or singing it like that, casting. It's not just kind of putting it reluctantly. Well, all right, I may give you this worry, let me see, I'm not very sure, you know. It's not like that, it's throwing it, casting it. Casting some of your care. Is that the right translation? Casting all, right? All your care. That's a big thing. You really have to search your heart then, as you have thrown everything. You might say, is there any more? Now, come on, is there any more? Well, is this one in my back pocket? I like to have that one, because I like a little worry sometimes. But I've got one in my wallet as well. Well, I think I look out, I can cope with that one. He says, casting all your care. It's a very wonderful thing. Casting all your care. Where? Upon him. Now, who is he? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight who has no cares, no anxieties, no worries. I don't think any of us. Not that we're unhappy, we're probably very happy people, but I'm sure there's not one of us who hasn't got a worry regarding himself or his father or mother, brother, sister, son, daughter. You know, a worry, a concern. In such a wicked age as this, in such a vile age as this, and a violent age as we've gone into, and goodness knows what we're going to go into. So he says, don't worry. Put all your care upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's as if they were saying, well, that's rather a lot to put on him. All of us, with all our care? Does he mean everybody that loves him, that he loves? And does he mean the cares of all the people and all their cares? Does he mean that? Yes, he can take it. Why should he? For he careth for you. Is that lovely? He careth for you. So sometimes you may not be going through lonely times just now, but there are times in our lives when we are going through a little lonely patch. And you can be even in your own family sometimes. Even when you're surrounded with people, you can be going through a lonely patch. It is possible. You can be lonely at work, especially, because there you're amongst those who don't believe, mainly, and there is an imposed loneliness upon you. But just to know this, that in the midst of all that, he cares for you. Now, I think it's one of the Psalms of David, the Psalms anyway, where he says, he thinketh on me. God is actually today, as the day starts, he said, so his name was John Jones or Mary Jones or something Jones or whatever, or Thomas, and he's looking at that person. He can do this all the same time and give the same attention to everybody because he's God. And he says, I'm thinking about this person now. Even before you woke up, probably to start worrying about the day, all right? He's already thinking about you. So you start the day with him. And as the day goes on, you walk with him. Now the thing is this, you can believe this and believe it very, very sincerely, but we have to be consciously aware of it. You know, consciously aware. Now, with humility, you're not consciously aware of humility. To be humble is something that we are, because we know our size. And there's no need for me to remind myself very often, because I know my limitations, I know my sin. Like John Newton, we know ourselves, we know our size. It's something that we are. We haven't got to be consciously aware of the time, am I being humble? No, that's a bit ridiculous. But with the care of God, it is necessary, I think, for our own good to be consciously aware that he walks with me. And in that conscious awareness, he lifteth me. He'll exalt me in due course, but in this life, he lifteth me. The clouds can go from our troubled little minds, can't they? The tempest in our hearts can be stilled. Being consciously aware, he careth for me. Paul once said that no one stood with him except for one person. But it didn't seem to worry him very much, because he was aware of this. Then he says, how shall we behave? We say you have to be very careful, because you have got one very powerful enemy. Be sober, be vigilant. Be sober here. It doesn't mean be miserable. But it does mean that we behave in... It doesn't mean that we're unhappy, and that we don't talk about happy things together and laugh together. It doesn't mean that. But that we are not silly. You know, acting the fool. I don't think Christians should act the fool, to be idiots. We should control ourselves there. As we're not to be so falsely grave, neither must we be stupid either in our behaviour. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be on your guard. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. It's a very frightening thing. Now, a Christian can't be destroyed, but he can certainly be affected by Satan. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, you know, you can always improve on the translation or change a little bit here. When it's deliver us from evil, it is actually the evil one. It's all right to say nothing wrong in evil generally, but basically it is the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. Deliver us from the wiles of Satan, or the evil that comes from Satan. It doesn't really matter which you use, but it is really from Satan and his cohorts and their influence. Now, what is a devil like? Well, a roaring lion, when he is on the prowl, would show no mercy. He would want to tear you apart. Now, what can he do to a Christian? Well, the answer is in verse 9, but we'll not look at the moment. The damage he can do? He cannot take you away from God. Remember the shepherd's psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There'll be evil about, but I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. So even though evil will try and bring dismay to me, even then, I will not fear it, because I am not alone. For thou art with me, that God is with me. But what he can do, he can destroy a person's testimony in a weak moment, or giving in to a besetting sin. You know, a myriad, 1,001 different ways he can spoil. I don't say it necessarily as permanently on this earth, but he certainly can put us out of action as Christians. He can do that, but he cannot take us away. And there are many, you know, you come across people say, well, I am a Christian, but quite honestly, I haven't had much to do with the Christian faith for a long time, but I know I am the Lord. For some reason or another, they've been put out of action. And sometimes they tell you, and sometimes they don't. It's a pity. They have been wounded. Maybe they've been wounded by Satan using another person to wound them. There are all sorts of things. And maybe they've just sat in the battlefield licking their wounds. Maybe they weren't wearing the Christian armour. Because if we wear the Christian armour, then there's no way that he can even have a bite at us. Because our minds are protected by the helmets of salvation, aren't they? Our emotions and feelings and so on, by the breastplate of righteousness. Our feet won't tread anything nasty because we are special here for our feet. Things that come through the air, fiery darts from Satan, sharp remarks, lying comments, whatever it may be, you lift your shield of faith that will hold those things back. We have, I know you don't, it isn't actually pieces of armour. When I'm praying, I just pray as this in the Epistle to the Romans. Grant me this day, Lord, the armour of light. And in that I'm including all those items, because only including those items to break it up into details. But you can do that. But also, it's just lovely to think, well, the total armour of God from tip to toe, you know, that I may be protected in that way. And certainly we will be protected. But should we be attacked? Resist. Now, how should we resist? Whom resist, steadfast in the faith. Now, there are two things you can have here, and this is one of them. Sometimes the Bible tells us to exercise daily faith in God. And the other is to maintain and to stand for the total faith. And that's what it is here. It is the total faith. So that you are aware and stand firm as a Christian soldier in your total faith. Justified by faith. So you resist him with the knowledge and also with a challenge. I am the Lord's. I am a child of God. I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Whichever way you want to put it. But it is that we cling to the total faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That Satan's always attacking and so on. And then he comes to his close. But the God of all grace. There are very lovely descriptions of God, but I must say this is one of my favourites. But the God of all grace, the grace of God, graciousness, gracious acts, gracious kindnesses, the God of all grace is a very beautiful word. It's a very, very powerful word. And even as it's very weak, as when we use it in a kind of half-light way, it said, somebody insulted me, but I showed grace. Even at its very, very weakest, it's still a wonderful word. You cannot take away from it. It cannot be twisted in any way. So the God of all grace, the very centre of all grace, the very centre of all power. Now what has he done? Now he wants us to remember this. Who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's the wealth there. Now remember the call. There is one call which has two aspects. I don't really... in actual effect, when we come to the Lord, I don't think we are aware of this. It's a kind of a doctrinal thing that we say. That there is a call, which is a general call, say, on a Sabbath evening in our church. Or somewhere like that. And the preacher is preaching and spelling out the gospel. That is the call to faith. Call to Jesus Christ. It is a general call. And people are listening or not listening or half listening, as the case may be. Or listening and just accepting it on that level. Lots of people think they are Christians because they haven't disagreed with that. But then that call, the same call at the same time, can change in the hearts of some. And it becomes something like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. We call that the special call, or the particular call. When that general call becomes the call to you, he's calling you. I read somewhere about how much we take in. I forget the article, I forget where, but I do remember. It was an article that a conversation that can be going on the, that's a few yards away, and you're talking to somebody here. And you're not listening to what they're saying, and you are not really hearing, except you know there are two people talking there. But you're concentrating to the person here. Then you hear your name. All right? Now then, how much have you been listening? They say that our brains are so remarkable that we took it all in. I don't know how they can delve that out, I'm sure, but they say. But it is very interesting that we, in the hubbub of the sound, we picked up our name. We were listening more attentively than we thought. Not deliberately, not willfully, but we heard. Now then, in that general call, one day, is as if your name is called and you look up. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me." It becomes special. You're more interested in that conversation. I want to know more what they're saying about you anyway. You're more interested in it because you have been named and you know that sound. Because there's no, the sound of a person's name is the most wonderful sound. We love to, our names are very special to us. And this is why I struggle when bringing people of other countries to membership. I practiced for a long time to get their names right. There's nothing more wonderful for a person than to hear their name said correctly. In whatever remote language it will be, it's just a lovely sound because it is your name. You know, it's your name. It's a name you've had all your life. It's a name you will have. It's a name by which God knows you. Your name. So when we hear our name, the God of all grace who has called us. Now he has called us what? To his eternal glory. A little further back, he will exalt you. Now is there any really way of trying to embrace that in words? Eternal glory. Glory, the radiance of his glory, the magnificence of his glory, the beauty of God, the beauty of the Trinity. How long does it light? Is it like those fireworks that go up into the sky and make a terrific display? And then nothing, just the smell of sulfur. Or a star that may last a few billion, whatever, how long they were there and how long they're going to be there in the hand of God. Whatever they are, their glory is limited, and even put them all together, their glory can be extinguished or eclipsed by the glory of God. And I think the quality of God's glory is not just brilliance of lights. We have to use the word light because it's the nearest thing we can get in our minds. Eternal light, you know. It's something very special to us. But I don't think it's light at all. That's only a way of describing it. It is a radiance that belongs to God alone. And we shall only see it when we see him. His glory. How long does it last? It always was and is and will be. Eternal glory. Now he calls us to that. Can you stand now on the Sabbath morning and go there? And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because the power of God and the salvation. Now Paul got a hold of these things. He didn't mean to say I pluck up my courage and I try to stick up for Jesus and I try to show that I'm not embarrassed by witnessing because all these Roman soldiers are laughing at me. No, it's not that. He could see these little Roman soldiers like toy soldiers. Little puppet things here for a time because he was an ambassador for Christ of a kingdom so powerful, so wonderful that this world wasn't a speck as compared to it. So he had a very broad and a big vision of the wonder of the kingdom of God, and so should we. And there are times when we do have a glimpse upon it too. So he says his eternal glory, we are called to that. So it's going to be much more exciting than we have ever thought, that when we make that lovely entrance into glory, it's going to be thrilling. Now then, into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He puts that there, you see, because there is no other way to that glory. There is no bypass of good works. There is no bypass of these other man-made religions, however sincere they may be, however numerous they may be. However, there is only one way, and that is by Jesus Christ. And he's told us at the beginning what he's done for us. If you remember, in chapter 1, in verse 18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So that is the only way, through Jesus Christ. And he comes back to the situation. And they've just been lifted up now. They're almost lifted up to glory as they're reading this letter. They're even trying to memorize this letter, because before long they may not have even a chance to meet again with the congregation of God's people where they are. And he says, after that ye have suffered a while. Why does he say that? I think if we are true to the Lord and are true in our witness, there will be people making little remarks. We will be deprived of many a thing we should have had. And there is suffering involved. Amy Carmichael, in one of her poems, says, "He hath not travelled far." Do you remember it? "Who hath no wound, no scar." Do you mean to tell me you've been in that world of sin and degradation and perversion and the wiles of Satan, and you mean to tell me that you've got no single wound, not one scratch? Something fishy here. All right? "He hath not travelled far who hath no wound, no scar." So he says, really almost cheerfully, "After that he have suffered a while, he will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." This is what he'll do. You will be perfect in Christ. Remember now, our position is our imputed righteousness. Remember that, don't you? Imparted righteousness is a process. But even that, people are not sure here, whether it's just before we die or whether it's just after we die, that imparted righteousness, which is a slow growth in grace, is suddenly filled up and made perfect. It's a wonderful thing. So that when we stand before him, we will be faultless and blameless. Establish you, make you that your feet are firmly established on the faith and on the promises of God, and that you have believed them, and that you've gone through many a valley believing the promises of God, and you've entered even the valley of the shadow of death believing the promises of God. Remember that lovely part of scripture, "Let not your heart be troubled." You believe in God, believe also in me. "In my Father's house are many mansions." And that little phrase, "If it were not so, I would have told you." If all this is a pack of lies, I would be bound to tell you. I couldn't deceive you regarding your immortal souls. Establish, strengthen, give you strength. I'll perfect my strength in your weakness. I'll strengthen you. You might say, "Well, how am I going to cope with that illness? How am I going to cope with that difficulty or that poverty or whatever?" He says, "I'll strengthen you. I'll make you that people look upon you with amazement. I will strengthen you. I'll settle you." But I'm all of a turmoil inside, Lord. I'm all churned up. Yes, he said, "No, come a bit nearer. Let me put my hand on you." And he settles you, calms the troubled breast. He settles the turmoil of the mind. He said, "I will do that." To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's lovely, isn't it? than just verses of, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein he stands." These are the things that really matter. Everything else may go, everything else may be lost, but this is the true grace of God. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And they write beautifully to each other. You know, they use lovely, lovely, gracious words. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we worship thee and praise thee. And ask thee that we might, by thy grace, endeavour to be the people that thou desirest us to be in the word of God, nothing wavering. Grant us steadfastness, O Lord, when all that seems around us to drive us to despair. We know that one door is open, one ear will hear our prayer. Hear us for thy name's sake, O Lord. Amen.